I'll tell you a little bit about my background, and I'll probably say more of this in a couple of weeks when we start talking about vestries, but I've been ordained priest and deacon for about 8 years now. I've been at St. David's for about 3.5 years as an associate. Before that, I spent about 5 years as the rector of St. Mark's in Honeybrook, out on the western edge of Chester County. Before that, I was in seminary, and before that, I was in the business world. My training was in engineering, and then I was in sales for a while, and then I was a product manager for a company, the Lincoln Electric Company in Cleveland. So I've been a part of a number of different congregations. As you might imagine, St. Mark's and St. David's are a little bit different from each other. You know, going from 70 on a Sunday to 650 on a Sunday or thereabouts. A staff of one to a staff of six clergy plus another, 16 lay people on staff. So I've been a part of a number of different congregations, both in ordained life and as a lay person. I've been part of small, struggling congregations, been a part of large congregations and had ministry in congregations in the middle as well. I've been on vestry, I've been a senior warden, I've been in choirs, I've been in pastoral care ministry and youth ministry and a number of different things. So I've had a chance to get a variety of perspectives in the church, and I found that there are a lot of people who are interested in leadership in the church, and of course the lay people, and almost all of you, there is a priest somewhere, almost incognito, I think, tonight. Lay people are so vital and so vitally important for the life of the church and for the body of Christ. And your leadership is very, very important for the church. And well, let me ask, how many of you either sit or have sat or want to sit on the vestry? Wow, almost all of you. And so that leaves only one or two, I think, whose hands I have. How many of you have ever gone home from a vestry meeting sort of like this, saying, oh my gosh. Yeah, almost all the hands go up. How many of you would like to have, let's say, a better experience on vestry, right? Or in leadership in the church? Right. Leadership anywhere, whether it's in business or in your family or in your neighborhood or in church, is often a challenge. And I think we want to see the experience of leading in the church to be something that is enjoyable and something that really will bear fruit for God as well, something that is faithful and fruitful in our ministry. And yet we have this experience that, you know, sometimes it's frustrating and sometimes it's difficult. And so we'd like to learn a little bit more about how to lead in the church and how to lead well. And also, so many people, so many lay people in the church are coming from such a diverse background, from people who work in business to nurses to teachers to folks in the labor force, in so many different backgrounds. And they bring with them, we bring with us, the baggage of how we understand leadership in our different contexts. And we all sit around the table and start to work as a vestry or as a committee or a commission or as a ministry of any sort. And we try to work together, and sometimes we don't have a common language for that. And sometimes when people step into leadership roles, they don't have a lot of experience with the church. And so I've done some things in the diocese. There's a vestry symposium that we've been doing almost every year since about 2007, I want to say. And people really enjoy learning about even just the nuts and bolts of how the church works, and learning more and more also about how the church works well. And people would ask, you know, I'd like to learn more of this, or we should do more of this. And so a couple of years ago at St. David's, we ran this program for about 6 weeks to take some of what I did in the Vestry Symposium and expand it, spend a little bit more time with it, as well as to spend some time on church finances, on communication and conflict management, the theology of leadership and mission in the church, communication, and just the dynamics of what it means to be a Christian community. So that's what we're going to talk about in these few weeks. I'm delighted that we have folks from lots of different kinds of churches, from urban churches to rural churches, large churches, small churches, and I hope that you do get to know one another. And especially if there's a large group of you together, maybe you can sort of scatter next week when you come so that you're sitting at different tables and you can learn what God is doing in some other churches. It may help you to get a fresh perspective on what God is doing in the church that you call home. Now, I've given you some information in a folder. Let me see if I can find my example. I hope all of you received one of these when you came and checked in. Big hand for John and Lucy Irwin. And a big hand for Ruth Small and Vicky and Digger Higgins and Jody Monster for our dinner. In fact, for dinner, if any of you have any interest in helping out with salad or dessert, we do have a little sign-up sheet. So to bring some food to help out with dinner, we'd love to have you participate. So I've been to a number of workshops and courses, and they give you these little pocket folders, and I find that they don't fit in filing cabinets, and then I put them on the shelf in between a couple of large picture books, and I don't find them again until I move, you know? So I put this in a file folder in hope this might be useful to you, that you'd stick it somewhere, and then a couple of years from now, when somebody starts talking about clergy housing allowance or something thoroughly opaque, you might remember, oh yes, didn't we talk about that in this class? And you'll find this little tab sticking up that says leadership in the church. And in there you might be able to find a couple of handouts that will at least get you pointed in the right direction, that might get you some resources. I don't intend for the handouts to be thoroughly comprehensive, but at least it'll give you a thumbnail sketch. It might jog your memory. It might send you in a direction where you can learn a little bit more as well. Now, the first handout in there, and I don't want you reading the whole time, but there can be some helpful notes if you do want to follow along, if that's one of the ways that you learn. So one of the first handouts in there is the syllabus, more or less. It's the announcement that many of you received by email. It's the syllabus of where we're heading over the next 6 weeks. Tonight I want to talk about the foundations of Christian leadership, theology, some of the nuts and bolts of how the church works, and also about the mission of the church something about what it means for a parish to form a mission statement or get a direction in ministry. Next week, I want to talk about the dynamics of Christian communities. The church, because we come from so many different spheres of life and come together, the church is a very different sort of place. And it should be a different sort of place. God calls us to be a different kind of people in a different kind of community. But it's very interesting, the dynamics of our relationships in small groups and in larger groups and in very large groups. Those dynamics change the look and feel and personality of a congregation. And it makes a huge difference for the people who are walking in off the street for the first time to encounter a parish. And I find it fascinating the more and more people can learn about these dynamics and the impact it has on the personality of the church. So we'll talk about that next week. The following 2 weeks are kind of an expansion of what I've done for the Vestry Symposium, talking about elements of effective vestries, things that help vestries to do their work well. So not just nuts and bolts, but also some of the dynamics of how the vestry goes about doing its work. This works true for other committees and commissions and ministries in the church. We'll talk a little bit about communication in the church, a little bit about conflict management. Conflict management is a huge topic, and we really won't be able to cover it in sufficient detail, especially if you're in the middle of a really difficult conflict in your church. But we should be able to get a thumbnail sketch of some of the language that might be helpful in terms of assessing conflict in the church, and talk a little bit about some of the fundamentals to how we address conflict in the church. And then the last one, we'll talk about the strange and mysterious world of church finances, which is often so very different from not only profit institutions, but nonprofit institutions as well. With me so far? Great. So, I was going to say one more thing, wasn't I? So, tonight I want to talk about the foundations of Christian leadership. Make sure this thing is on and functioning. There we go. So we'll talk about theology. Now don't go to sleep. Don't go to sleep. This is exciting stuff, right? Do you know why it's so exciting? Because theology is how we talk about and describe how much God loves us and how we can respond to God. It's exciting stuff. It's not boring, really. It's exciting stuff. And who we are as the church, you know, it's really easy. We know how to live in the world outside of the church, right? We really know the secular world pretty well. So it's pretty easy to be St. Swithin's Episcopal Club, right? It's hard work to be St. Swithin's Episcopal Church. And so this theology is really important, and it's really exciting, great stuff. So we'll talk about theology. We'll talk about some of the nuts and bolts of how the church works how decision making is done and how the authority works in the church, just to kind of get some basics, a lot of which, if you're already vestry members, you'll know something about. And then we'll talk about the mission of the church and sort of how we respond to the mission of the church. So, first thing to say about leadership in the church is that all leadership derives from God. So everything that we do in our ministry and everything that we're about in terms of leading really has to do with God, which shouldn't be too much of a surprise. But, you know, sometimes it's interesting to read a congregation's newsletter or to look at a congregation's website and count the number of times that the word God is used in a sentence. You know, because sometimes it's not all that much. As I say, it's easy to be a club, harder to be a church, harder to have that focus on God and what God's calling us to do. So there are a number of different things we can say about this, about how our leadership derives from God. The first thing I want to talk about is vocation. So vocation is a word that we often hear we hear vocation used to describe the call of God for people to go into ordained ministry, to wear funny clothes like I do, right? Vocation really is for all Christian people. It's for all Christian people. So before I was called to ordained ministry, I was called to the welding industry, which I thought was kind of strange. And then it got stranger when I got one of these, right? So God calls us to things in life, both as individuals and as a community. So if we're leading in the parish, one of the first things that we have to think about is, what has God called us to as a community? What has God called us to do? Who has God called us to be, right? So this involves a number of different things, but one of the things it involves is discernment, this process of discernment. Discernment is this fancy word that really means, how do we understand what God wants for us? So how do we discern? How do we discern what God wants for us?
Listen.
Pardon me?
Listen.
Yes, that's important. And how? And what are some of the ways we listen?
Prayer.
Yes, absolutely. So we start with prayer, seeking God in prayer. How else do we discern God's will for us?
Meditation.
Reading Scripture. Reading Scripture. Absolutely. So one of the books on there that I have is the Bible, right? So don't forget that as a key resource for leadership in the church. So reading Scripture, engaging in worship, prayer, both as individuals and as a community. So the whole community can be praying about God's direction for us. And the vestry can be praying for God's direction for us as well. There's a lot that's involved in discernment, a lot we can say about it, but it does start grounded in Scripture, grounded in the teachings of the church, and grounded in prayer. Prayer both to express to God what's on our hearts and what's going on in our lives, and to take the time in thoughtful and reflective meditation to listen to what God has to say in return. Sometimes it's easier to talk in prayer than it is to listen. And it's even harder to listen in community with each other, but the rewards are tremendous, right? Now, I have the word stewardship up here as well. And very often when a guy dressed in a black shirt and a white collar like this talks about stewardship, right, we think about giving money to the church. Now, it's true, giving money to the church is part of stewardship, but it's only part, and it's only part of financial stewardship. Financial stewardship involves what I give to other organizations, and it also involves what I spend, and it also involves what I save, and it also involves how I plan and how I take care of my family, and it also involves things that don't have to do with money. It involves how I take care of the environment. It involves my relationship I work with and live with. It involves the stewardship of my talents and the stewardship of my time and my energy, the responsibilities, all the gifts that God has given us. We are stewards of all these gifts. And so the questions of stewardship involve, the questions for leadership not are just, okay, where is God calling us, but how can we deal responsibly with the things that God has given us? So being on the vestry or being the chair of a ministry committee is a responsibility, a gift that God has given us. How can we faithfully carry out that responsibility the way God would want us to? So we're looking through a different perspective, not just our own perspective of saying what we want or what's good for this church, but what God wants. Because what God wants might involve sacrifice, right? It might involve service to others. It might involve what can we do for another church. It might involve, for instance, you find some congregations that will, for a building project, and they might tithe from that project in order to show stewardship and be able to help out another church or another organization that might need more help. So leadership, Christian leadership, involves a lot of humility. It's not just about what we want and what's good for us. The question is, where does God want us to go? So that God is really the primary leader in church, in vestry, in what we do, you know, on the Buildings and Grounds Committee. This all leadership derives from God, right? So how many of you have heard the servant leadership, right? So we talk about servant leadership because as Christians we're called to serve others. I actually sort of prefer the phrase steward leadership. Because servant leadership may imply that the people we serve are the ones who set the priorities. Well, God wants us to serve people, but first of all, we serve God first. We are of the leadership responsibilities that God has given us. And this is true for elected and official leaders in the church, but it's also true for the people in the pews who lead in their own ways. So as stewards, we lead by serving God first, by asking, where's God want us to go? How can we be faithful and fruitful in ministry and not just successful in ways that we might think of success in other contexts? The other thing about steward leadership is that leading might take people in a new direction. Leading may call people to a place that's a little more uncomfortable than where they were before. But maybe that's where God's called you. And if you really are praying together faithfully and reading Scripture and asking these questions of each other and listening for the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking through other people who are doing the same thing, you know, you might hear God calling you in a new direction. And even though that might be difficult, that's what I mean by steward leadership. Does that sound new or unique to you? Maybe. Blank faces, a few. Okay. All right. So I'll give you a few examples. Actually, I'm going to take my watch off because I don't see a clock. All right, I have to do this joke. I know some of you have heard it before. You know what it means when a preacher takes his watch off and puts it on the pulpit, right? Absolutely nothing at all. I really do want to get you out by 8:30. I promise. I'll do my best to try. Okay, so I want to give you some examples from Holy Scripture, right? Because there are a number of examples of leadership in the Bible. It's different kinds of leadership, and that's actually an important piece of it. So let's start with Moses, right? Leads the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt and into the Promised Land, right? So you remember how Moses starts. He starts by being called by God, because he ran away from Egypt, right? So he started by being called by God. You remember this, Moses, Moses, right? Okay, so how does Moses respond? Well, no, not me. Oh, no. You must want somebody else. So, wait, how can I really be sure that you're God? I can't even speak. I really, you know, I'm not good at this. Pick somebody else, please. And part of how God responds, especially when he says, you know, how could make this happen? God does what God does sometimes. It doesn't give him a straight answer, but he says, I will be with you. I will be with you. So sometimes leadership means sort of stepping out with a little bit of risk. But if you're really called by God to step out in that direction, God will be with you. Maybe, you know, steer you, but God will be with you, right? Now, the other thing is that when Moses says, look, I can't really speak very well, God says, okay, I'll give you Aaron. You know, you tell him what to say, and Aaron will say. So you think about Moses, this big, powerful Charlton Heston guy who gets up there. Oh, Aaron did the talking. Aaron did the talking, right? So Moses couldn't do it alone. Not only could Moses not do it alone, Moses didn't really do any of the heavy lifting. Who saved the people from slavery in Egypt? God did the saving. Yeah, I mean, it's really easy, especially for those of us who wear black shirts, it's really easy to have this sense that, you know, we need to save our congregation or save the world. It's for God to do, you know. We're there to serve God in what God is doing in the world and to participate with what God is doing in the world. But God's going to do the heavy lifting. So it's not all up to Moses. Moses didn't have any power. Otherwise, Pharaoh would have gotten rid of him. All he did was come around and talk about this God that they worshipped. But God did the real heavy lifting. And that's true for us, too. When things feel daunting on the vestry or elsewhere, you know, God will do the heavy lifting. Now, there's this great story that's in Numbers, and I think it's in the handout I gave you, the citation, so look it up. This is a hilarious story. So they go through the Red Sea, right? They're in the wilderness, and the people start murmuring. One of the translators, murmuring, boy, we had it better in Egypt, you know. We all we have is this manna to eat, and it's really stale and boring, and, you know, oh, we had great food back in Egypt. And Moses is just really frustrated because he's been leading him for a long time, and all they do is complain. So what does he do? He does what we all do. We go complain to God. How could you do this to me? Oh my gosh, you know, am I a nursemaid that you're going to give this child, and, you know, that I would, you know, if this is how you want to treat me, kill me now. Really, it more or less says that. This is Moses' response to God. And so God says, okay, all right. First of all, they were complaining about not having any meat, so he sends enough quail, as the Bible reads, so that it's coming out of their nostrils. You know, so it's like, okay, you want meat, I'll give you plenty of meat. The second thing he does is he says, okay, Moses, take 70 of the elders of Israel and get them together, and I'm going to take some of the spirit that I put on you, and I'm going to give it to them. Because you shouldn't do this alone, right? And so this happens, and he takes some of the spirit that's been given to Moses and gives it to the elders of Israel, and they start to pray and prophesy, right? And this is a wonderful thing. But there are two guys named Eldad and Medad, great names. They are outside the tent. They're somewhere else. They're part of the elders of Israel, and they start prophesying. And somebody comes to Moses and says, Moses, Eldad and Medad, they're prophesying outside the tent. And what does Moses say?
All right.
All right, yeah. He says, would that all God's people were prophets, and that he would pour his spirit on them. And this is the promise of Pentecost, right? That God has poured his spirit out, and that we do have the Holy Spirit given to the church so that we might be equipped to lead in the church. Moses can't do it alone. Your rector can't do it alone. I guarantee it. Some of you all know that already. But guess what? The vestry can't do it alone either. We all need each other. We all need each other. It's really, really important. So Moses, great guy to look at. So let me take you quickly through a few others. In Judges, then, we don't have kings in Israel yet, but we have these people that the Bible called judges. Now, they're not really judges. They don't sort of sit and resolve disputes. Deborah did that. It was a part of what she did as a judge. But Gideon, Deborah, Samson, and there were a number of others, what they really did is that they stepped forward to take initiative, to take action when God's people needed somebody to do that, to unify them, especially against their enemies, okay? This was something that Gideon did. This was something that Deborah did as a leader in Israel. This was something that Samson did. So they took that initiative. And so when people in the pews take initiative and step forward and say, hey, how about this new idea, you know? That's great. Value that, you know? Value that. Allow that to be a part of the conversation, you know? And you can do that too. You can take that initiative because you're part of the church. Now, be aware that we've all got some personal faults. And if you look in the book of Judges, the story gets worse and worse and worse. Samson is kind of a bad example, but the examples get even worse. The judges really start to stray. And this is a problem also for the kings. So once you have kings in Israel, okay, now you've unified Israel, and maybe that's a good thing. And yet, they constantly run into problems when they turn away from God. And so if you read in Kings, there's this constant refrain, and so-and-so became king in Israel, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, even greater than the evil that his father did before him. And then it tells you the evil that he did, and then he died, and then his son became king in Israel, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and so on it goes. You know, their problems get amplified when they turn away from God. Kings have an important responsibility, and when they go off track, it's not good for the rest of the kingdom. And so we need to remember that as leaders. Now, the thing about the prophets, too, the prophets called the kings to account. The prophets also called the people to account. So it's not just the powerful that get challenged. So prophets have an important part in the life of God's people. But notice that the prophets stand under the judgment and under the hope. What do I mean by that? Remember Jeremiah? You know Jeremiah? So Jeremiah was one of these prophets, a long book named after him, right? Really long. So Jeremiah was around telling the king in Judah that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, that he's going way off track, he needs to get back with God, and Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Jeremiah stayed in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was going to be what?
Destroyed.
He stayed there. He was not sitting in the back pew, having quit all his responsibilities, taking pot shots at the leadership, and then running away. He stayed there. So he stayed under the judgment, and he stayed under the hope, under God's hope, too. So prophets like Ezekiel and so on, you know, for the exiles after Jerusalem had been destroyed, you know, they stayed with the people to proclaim the hope as well. So, you know, beware of taking pot shots and giving up early. The prophets have tough work when they speak the truth. So then there's Jesus, another leader, rather important one, you might say. And, of course, we have the example that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. So that's an important part of Christian leadership for those of us, for us who follow Jesus. This is the Lord who gave himself for us while we were yet sinners. So think about that. Because I know there's somebody in each of your congregations that drives you bananas. Am I right? Just one? Yeah. That drives you bananas, right? And the truth is, we're all knuckleheads at some point. And the Lord loves us even before we figured out that we're knuckleheads and figured out how to get it right. We're called to love each other. Even when we have to set boundaries, even when we have to say, hey, will you cut it out, okay? God still calls us to reach out in love as much as we can with a lot of forgiveness, a lot of forbearance in what we do. So it's not just about running a well-oiled machine, but it's also about being the body of Christ together. And that's hard work. That's hard work, but it's really important to follow Jesus' example. Now, Frank Allen likes to talk about different ways in which Jesus interacts with people, okay? On the one hand, Jesus preaches to the 5,000 who just sort of dropped in on the vestry retreat one day when he was away. Yeah, 1,000 people show up, so he starts teaching them, and he has compassion on them. They're like sheep without a shepherd, right? So Jesus talks to the 5,000. And you might think of this the way parishes have a public face and interact with the community, or what's on their website, or what's in the newsletter, or when you're speaking to the congregation as a whole. Not that any of us have a congregation of 5,000. But, you know, Jesus works with large groups of people, and that's an important part of our ministry. Jesus also works with smaller groups. He sent 70 people out to heal the sick and to drive away evil spirits. Remember that part? And how did he send them out? Two by two, right? They didn't have any money in their belt, right? You know, and they didn't take two tunics. How's that go? But they went out two by two. They didn't go alone. And that works in ministry as well. There are a number of groups here at St. David's. There's a chair and a co-chair. And the co-chair will be the chair next year and raise up a new co-chair so that nobody gets burnt out and nobody has to do it alone. And it's really important because even when you want to do it alone, oh, it will be too much trouble and I know how to do this, you're going to get burnt out eventually. And the people around you are going to say, I'm not going to do that. You know, look at what happened to her. You know, got totally burnt out. So go two by two. Jesus sends us out. And I think it's important for us to remember in leadership in the church that we do delegate things to others as well. We do delegate ministries for others outside of the vestry to do. Now, Jesus also works with this smaller leadership group. And immediately, hopefully, you're thinking about the vestry. But it could be other different kinds of smaller leadership groups. Maybe it's a mission formation committee or a discernment committee or a search committee or any number of things. But Jesus works, you know, a lot more closely, a lot more in-depth, challenges a lot harder those leaders than he might challenge the 5,000, or challenges them in different ways, gives them different kinds of responsibilities, calls them to different things. And last of all, Jesus also works with people one-on-one. So Jesus, who might be so important as you think he's going to talk in front of 5,000 people, is the same person who's going to talk to the Samaritan woman at the well. Is the same person who, in the middle of the crowds, when the 12 supposed leaders, right, are telling everybody to be quiet, he stops and goes and talks to Bartimaeus. And doesn't just do what he wants to do, he stops and says, Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? And Bartimaeus says, I want to receive my sight. And Jesus heals him. Always in the church, we have the opportunity to interact with lots of people, with larger groups of people and in groups like vestries and committees and so on. And always we have the opportunity to talk to people one-on-one. So when you're in the narthex and somebody walks up and says, do you know where those pamphlets on grief are? You know, don't just send them down the hallway. Say, well, they're down the hallway. Here, let me show you. Did somebody that you know die recently? Think about what you can do in pastoral care in that one brief encounter. It might even be 30 seconds, but it might be an opportunity for God's grace to really make an impact in somebody's life. And so leadership is not just sort of dealing with large groups of people in sort of complex systems. Leadership also involves that personal contact and that personal connection. Now let's talk about the apostles. Of course, the apostles were a bunch of knuckleheads themselves, right? Speaking of knuckleheads, you're laughing, so hopefully you're aware of a lot of the stories of the sort of strange things and the way they were sort of clueless a lot of the time. Not that they entirely lost that cluelessness, but, you know, there's a big change at Pentecost. There's a big change when they're filled with the Holy Spirit and sent out into the world. A big change. They used to be sort of shut up for fear in the upper room, and now they're out proclaiming boldly the good news of Jesus Christ, even at great risk to themselves. And so it's important to think about how we are guided by the Holy Spirit as well. We talked about prayer and reading scripture. This could be in decisions large or small. Very often, there are larger decisions if vestries or other groups are going to really spend a lot of time praying about something. But that guidance is really important. Now, not only did the apostles seek out the guidance of the Holy Spirit, but they also really took responsibility for the church. They took responsibility for a lot of practical things. Like they said, hey, you know, some of the widows are being neglected in the distribution of resources in the community, and it's really not working out for us to be involved in that. Let's set aside some people to do that. And so they set aside and ordained the first deacons of the church to serve in that way. So the apostles took both spiritual leadership and practical leadership. And keep that in mind, because for both clergy and lay people, that kind of spiritual leadership and practical leadership, both of those things are important. And both of those things can be integrated and not separated from each other. Now, we see this at work, especially in Paul's guidance to us. In Corinthians, you know, this the bit about the body and the body made up of many different parts. Think about it. When you hear the word member, right, we often think of a name on a roster. Now think of the word dismember, right? Like to have body parts pulled apart, it's to be dismembered. So that word member really means body part. So Paul is talking about the members of the church being like the members of a body. And I know I'm going to get the words wrong here, but it's like the hand cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you. The eye cannot say to the ear, I cannot say to the ear, I have no need of you. And the ear, if it says it's not a part of the body, is no less a part of the body. Do you follow that? Even the person who feels shut out by the church is no less a part of the body to the body of Christ. And that's hard work too, but we're all important to the body of Christ. And we're all given different gifts. The gifts might be different, but they're all important. Right? Now, also in Ephesians, we see this come out. This is where we get the beginning of the baptismal liturgy, right? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, right? Unity of purpose, but many different roles. So Paul writes about, you know, there are apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, but all exercise those gifts and exercise those roles to build up the body of Christ, for the unity of the body of Christ. And in Christ, not just institutional unity, but our unity in Christ. The purpose is to build up the body of Christ to know and love the Lord. So that's an important function of leadership for us in what we do. Part of it is practical and how we, you know, divvy up resources and decide who's going to mow the lawn and things like that. But it's important that we work together in what we do. Those gifts are going to be different. So those gifts are going to be different for ordained people and for lay people. They're going to be different for the musician and for the accountant. Those gifts are going to be different, but they're all very important. So one of the things that I notice in the New Testament is that leadership is charismatic and ordered. By charismatic, I mean is not so much like sort of a really sort of exciting personality, but I mean guidance of the Holy Spirit, right? And there are a lot of churches, congregations that really just sort of are always sort of looking for the direction of the Holy Spirit. And then there are other churches that are far more organized in the way they make decisions, and they've got a process, and they've got, you know, leadership groups and a leadership chart and an organizational chart and so on. The truth is you need both. We both need to seek God's guidance, and it's helpful for us to be organized. It's helpful for us to have a clarity about how we make decisions, clarity about how things get done in the church. So one of the impacts for this, we see it in the New Testament, and we know this in the life of the church. It takes both lay people and ordained people to be leaders in the church, and for lay and ordained to be leading together. The other piece of this too, you know, while I'm talking about sort of balances, is grace and law, justice and mercy. One of the things that we get a little nervous about in the church is saying no to people, or saying, you know, please don't do this. We really can't do this. We have to do this instead. And sometimes it feels very uncomfortable, and sometimes it's uncomfortable for people. But it's important to be able to, as Paul writes, speak the truth in love, right? God's justice and God's mercy go together. And to be able to strive to keep those together is really important, so that we don't just have insiders and outsiders, you know, people we like and that are comfortable to work with and then those not. But that we seek justice and mercy together, grace and law, and all for Christ's commission. You with me so far? Okay. High speed. That's a high speed run through the theology of Christian leadership. You're all dazzled. Does this sound familiar to any of you? Right? The leadership of all the baptized. Is that some of the phrases that you've heard before? Okay, so let's talk a little bit about how the church works. This is some nuts and bolts. How many of you have not served on the vestry yet? Okay, so a handful. So most of the folks who have served on the vestry will probably be familiar with a lot of this. I'll go through it somewhat quickly then. But it's helpful just to review this, because especially coming, you know, in the Episcopal Church, there are a lot of folks who come in from different denominations, and so they're used to lots of different kinds of decision-making. Folks who are former Roman Catholics expect that the priest makes all the decisions, period, right? And folks who are coming from a congregational church thinks that the vestry can just sort of fire the priest, and it's the vestry that makes the decisions, right? So, a little complicated, a little different. So, let's talk about this. And I'm actually going to start it from a wider angle lens, and I'm going to start it from Scripture, just so you know that we have... you know, the people who say you're not a Bible church, you can tell them otherwise, right? So here's the biblical origins. Acts of the Apostles, we talked about the ordination of the first deacons. The apostles lay hands on them for service, right? 1 Timothy, 1 Peter, Titus. So there are these three words that get used in the New Testament. Episkopos. Sound familiar? It's the Greek word for bishop. We are an Episcopal church. We are a church with bishops, right? Another way you might translate this is overseer. So if you're reading in some translations, they'll translate this overseer. I once heard a Presbyterian pastor I met once said, there's nothing in the Bible about bishops, and I chuckled. There's a few things, not a lot necessarily, but when you see overseer in the Bible, that's what you're talking about, is the bishop. Presbyterios, or presbyter, or we might translate this priest. Elder is sort of the basic meaning, an elder or a leader in the church. And diakonos, or deacon, this is the Greek word that we get deacon from, and it means server, one for service. So fairly early on in the life of the church, you know, within the first 100 years of the church's life, we see these three orders of ministry being formed and being structured fairly early on, bishops, priests, and deacons. And so you find in Eastern Orthodox Church, and Roman Catholic Church, and the Anglican Church, to some extent, with some of our other Protestant brethren, we see these three orders of ministry, and so that's what we have in the Episcopal Church. There are deacons who are ordained deacon and then shortly thereafter also ordained as priests, so I'm ordained both deacon and priest. There are some deacons who are ordained deacon, and that is the focus of their ministry, service, especially service in the world, social justice ministry, service to the poor and the needy as the ministry of deacon. Well, I'm onto that slide. So the bishops, of course, oversee a diocese, and deacons originally were more connected to bishops and sort of emissaries of the bishops, and then the presbyters, or the priests, were representatives of the bishop in the local congregation, especially as the church grew larger. So fast forward lots and lots and lots of centuries to the heritage that we have in the Episcopal Church as being part of the Anglican Communion. So we come from the Church of England, right? But colonialism having spread around the Church of England, around the globe, and then independence of a lot of these nations, now you have lots of churches that stand on their own in terms of their own governance. So the Episcopal Church is an Anglican church. The Church of England is an Anglican church. Anglican Church of Canada is an Anglican church. Churches all around the world that are part of what we call the Anglican Communion. So our relationship to one another is primarily by heritage and not by governance. There is no Anglican Pope. We pray for the Archbishop of Canterbury because he's a moral authority for us. He is a unifying presence for us, a first among equals, right? And in the past 100 years or more, there have been some other bodies, groups largely, that have helped to serve the unity of the Anglican Communion. One is the Lambeth Conference of Bishops, which is a conference of bishops from all over the Anglican Communion that the Archbishop of Canterbury gathers every 10 years. There was one in 2008. There'll be another one in 2018. Another one is the Primates Meeting. Primates, not primate, right? Not like, you know, orangutan. These are the chief bishops of each province of the Anglican Communion. So there are 38 provinces. The Episcopal Church is one of them. And so the chief bishop, the primate in the Episcopal Church is Catherine Jefford Shorey, the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church. There are archbishops in various churches. There are the moderator of the United Church in India, I think, is an Anglican church, and the moderator is the primate. So the primate's meeting helps to gather these chief bishops from around the world to deal with a variety of issues that are affecting our common life. And then the Anglican Consultative Council includes priests and lay people who work on a number of theological issues that come before the church. And they help to try to strengthen the bonds of unity within the communion. So the Episcopal Church in the United States, the central unit of the church is the diocese. And the diocese is led by a bishop, and the dioceses are connected to each other in the Episcopal Church through the General Convention and the Constitution and Canons of the Episcopal Church. Canons is the fancy word for church law, and the Constitution being sort of the founding a document of church law. So then there's a general convention that gets people from all these dioceses together every 3 years to talk about the life of the church and to address things that they might need to in the Constitution and canons. So this is how you amend the canons of the Episcopal Church. It's at general convention. You don't have this in every place in the Anglican Communion. In a lot of places, the governance of the church is just by a house of... and other clergy or lay people are not as involved. But in the Episcopal Church, we were founded around the time of the American Revolution. And Bishop William White of Pennsylvania, as it turns out, was also the chaplain of the Continental Congress. So, interestingly enough, General Convention looks an awful lot like the United States Congress. We've got a Senate and a House of Representatives. Well, General Convention has a House of Bishops and a House of Deputies, right? For legislation to pass, it's got to pass in both houses. Sound familiar? And in the House of Deputies, there are clergy representatives and lay representatives from each diocese. So the House of Bishops has all the bishops, and then the House of Deputies has representatives that are elected from each diocese. With me so far? That convention this past summer, we'll have another one in 3 years. Okay, focusing in a little bit more, we have the diocese, right? Each diocese is overseen by a bishop. And the bishop oversees the spiritual life of the diocese. The bishop ordains priests and deacons helps to set the direction and provide direction for the spiritual life of the diocese. Each diocese has its own constitution and canons. So there is the constitution and canons of the Episcopal Church, and there are our constitution and canons of the Diocese of Pennsylvania. And they're different from the Diocese of Ohio or the Diocese of Virginia or of North Carolina or wherever. And maintain those constitutional canons through a convention, through an annual convention that we have. So the bishop operates not alone, as we talked about with Moses. The bishop also has a standing committee to act as a council of advice, primarily on those matters that are pertaining to the bishop's responsibilities, like ordination and a few other things with the life of the church. And the standing committee is an elected body of clergy and lay people as well. And they are there to assist the bishop and act as a council of advice. So there's the bishop. Well, there's also a diocesan council. Might go by different names in different dioceses. In the Diocese of Pennsylvania, it's called diocesan council. And it's similar to the difference between a rector and a vestry. The diocesan council, generally speaking, is the one that takes care of the raising and spending of money. Execution of the program budget of the diocese. So there are some things that the diocese can do by joining together all the different smaller congregations that smaller congregations can't do as well on their own. So some mission work overseas or some mission work in the diocese, church house and diocesan committees and missions and ministries can assist in that kind of ministry. And that's set in Pennsylvania by a diocesan convention. Now, it's a little strange. Diocesan convention does not elect people to diocesan council. Rather, it's the local deaneries. Do you know how many people know what a deanery is? A few, okay. So the deanery is like a local grouping of parishes within the diocese. So St. David's is in the Marian Deanery. When I was at St. Mark's, we were in the Brandywine Deanery. So there are anywhere from, I want to say, 7 to maybe 12 churches at the most in each deanery. And each deanery then will elect clergy and lay representatives to sit on diocesan council. So diocesan council is kind of like the vestry for the diocese, if you will. Now, in this diocese, diocesan convention also does pass a budget. So diocesan council does get its marching orders from the convention. Once a year, there's a diocesan convention. The convention is made up of all the clergy and lay people who are elected by the parishes to represent them at the convention. See how this works? A little similar to the national church, only on a smaller scale. Hopefully you recognize a little similar to the way the parish works as well. In the parish is led by a rector and a vestry. So the rector has authority over certain things that the vestry doesn't. And the vestry has authority over things that the rector doesn't. How it's important that they work together, or you can't get anything done, right? So the rector has authority over the spiritual life of the church. Specifically, that also means authority over, you know, full authority over the liturgy and the music of the parish. Sometimes it's really important to point out over the liturgy and the music, you know, because we like to argue about liturgy and music, right? And passions can get inflamed. But the rector is given a decision-making authority. A rector, or at least a wise rector, would not choose to make those decisions in a vacuum, okay? But the rector does have the final say when it comes down to it. But the rector also has authority over the use of the property. I'll say a little bit more about this when I talk about the vestry. But let's say that an AA group wants to meet the church. The rector really is the one who can say, yes, meet, even if others might say, well, we don't want AA to meet. The rector can say, no, I think this is a really important ministry, and we've got the space, and so AA can meet. And let's say somebody says, I want to start a zoo in the you know, back pasture behind the church, you know, and everybody's in favor of it, and the vestry's all voted in favor, and the rector can say, look, you can't use it as a zoo. Come on. So the rector does have authority over the use of the property. The rector has authority over the staff, oversight of the staff. So this is a little different from, say, a congregational church where you might have a board of elders or something like that that has hiring and firing authority over the musician and the janitor and the secretary and the pastor as well. In this case, the rector really has oversight of the staff. Different systems, you know, operate different ways. I think it is really helpful to have one person involved in leadership who's got that responsibility to whom the staff is answerable for. It really makes the system work well. But it's important to keep that in mind. Doesn't mean that the rector should do that in a vacuum either, but sometimes it may be important for the rector to make those decisions also. Otherwise, it can just get really, really kind of messy. Now, the rector also has the privilege of presiding at vestry meetings. Now, some rectors choose not to. They might choose to say, you know, I'm going to have the senior warden run the vestry meetings instead, because that'll allow me to have a different dynamic with the vestry. But the rector definitely does have the privilege of presiding at those meetings. That also prevents vestries from saying, well, we're going to meet without the rector, you know. Don't do that. We'll talk more about that in a few weeks. So the rector presides at the vestry meetings. The rector is also a tenured position, right? So technically, you can't really fire a rector, okay? Now, we all may know of stories, and maybe some of you have had experiences of some really horrific conflict with a rector. And there is due process by which a rector can be required to step down. But that's a hard process. You don't go through that. What you'd rather do is find resolution to the conflict in a way that's creative and constructive for the body of Christ. But, you know, sometimes conflict is very, very hard to resolve, and it is helpful to get folks from the bishop's office to be involved in mediating that conflict, or sometimes, you know, the rector will only go when you follow a canonical process, and the bishop finally asks the rector to leave. The bishop can't just fire a rector willy-nilly. Someone who is priest in charge or vicar is directly reportable. It directly reports to the bishop. So the bishop can say to a vicar or a priest in charge, you know, it's not really working out. I want you to go do something else. But for a fully approved and elected and installed rector, a rector has a little bit more independence. A little bit more a tenure in that position. Now let's talk about the vestry. The vestry has authority over the temporal affairs of the church. Chiefly what this means is the raising and spending of money. That sort of covers all bases, right? So, and I say, notice I say raising, right? Because raising is part of it and not just the spending. But, so part of what this means is that the rector can't say, I want you to spend the money this way. Well, I'm sorry, the rector can say that. But the vestry can say no, because the vestry really has that final authority over the use of funds, the management of funds. The vestry has the responsibility for the maintenance of the property as entrusted to them. Now, that doesn't mean that the vestry should act to sort of protect and preserve those funds at all costs. The vestry should use those funds for ministry. Doesn't mean that the vestry should spend all that money wantonly. No, the vestry should be good stewards of the gifts that God has given the church, right? But the vestry has authority over the money, over the care of the property. That's the key part of the vestry's authority. But, really important that we work together, you know? If Moses and Aaron are duking it out, you know, nothing's going to happen with Pharaoh and the people. It's important that the rector and the vestry work together in leadership for the church. Mutual ministry, clear expectations and accountability for the rector and for the vestry, it's all really very, very important. We'll talk about that more in a couple of weeks and what that looks like. But it's important to share that ministry together. There are canons in some dioceses. I came from the Diocese of Ohio, and there's this canon in the Diocese of Ohio that basically spells it out in its own paragraph. The rector and vestry are supposed to work together for the good of the church. You know, so if you're not working together for the good of the church, you know, it's really, really important for us to remember that, that the rector and the vestry work together. So, for instance, and we'll say more, but, you know, coming from the world, some people might say, well, Lord, we need to review the rector. So, you know, we're going to get together in a crowded room and tell the rector, you know, how the performance was based upon how things worked out for the church. Well, the rector gets to do that for the vestry, too. And and really, the only right way to do it is when everybody's in the room all together at the same time. Because we're sharing leadership, right? We want to know how we can be good stewards of this role of leadership that we have. They're going to be different, right? The musician's going to have a different role to play than the secretary, and the priest is going to have a different role to play than a vestry member, and the senior warden is going to have a different role to play than the accounting warden. But we do that leadership together, and so it's important that we are accountable to each other together. It's also the responsibility of the rector and the vestry to raise up leadership. So it's not just one person's responsibility. Steve.
So can we view in this diocese how a rector is called to a parish, and in a larger sense, how a bishop is called to be a bishop?
Let me tackle rector first, and even say something about associates. Associates, because they report to the rector, that's done, and it looks a lot like sort of a secular career thing where resumes are circulated and so on. Some rectors will form committees of people who sort of look at names and make phone calls and do interviews and are involved in that. For a rector search, it's done a number of different ways, and I have to say I'm not familiar with exactly the policies in the Diocese of Pennsylvania. But in the church at large, I'll put it to you that way, Steve. In the church at large, you see one of maybe a couple, two, or at best three styles of a transition. One is the full-blown search. The rector leaves. There's an interim rector brought in for the period of time in between. A search committee is formed, or a profile committee is formed, discernment committee. It goes by a lot of different names. The first job is to try to get an assessment of who we are, where we're headed, where God is calling us, and what kind of priests God might be calling us to lead us in that. And so that's both to profile who the parish is and profile what sort of priest they're looking for. You know, a lot of clergy sort of joke around that the priest usually looks like a lot like Jesus, you know, works 64-hour days, can walk on water, all that sort of thing. But it's helpful to be as blunt as possible, because everybody on their website says, we are a welcoming, friendly community, you know? It's helpful to say, look, here's some of the challenges we've gone through as a congregation. And these strengths are really important to us, more so than these other strengths. These strengths are really important to us in the search for priest. There are some databases in the church. There's a deployment office in the diocese that can help to give names, make referrals, make contacts between people. Names are taken, interviews are made, it's whittled down. And a search, very often what will happen is a search committee will then come to a decision and pretty much give one name to the vestry. Say, this is the person we recommend. The vestry might interview that person and elect that person as rector. Another method would be a kind of a priest in charge. It's kind of where the bishop really appoints somebody. Sometimes you see that happen on kind of a rent-to-own. that's a little tricky. But sometimes churches, for a number of reasons, just aren't equipped to go through that full-blown search, either because of finances or because of maybe conflict that they've gone through, and they just need somebody to come in and sort of help them out for a few years to get back on the feet. And maybe they might keep that person who's priest in charge. Maybe they might elect that person rector. But in a case like that, the bishop is much more involved, and you can see different permutations of that happen. A bishop search happens in a similar way, only on a diocesan scale. What the Diocese of Pennsylvania is going through right now is singular. Never quite happened like this before, ever, I think. So we have this provisional bishop coming in to act as an interim bishop. It just really hasn't happened before, but the church has found a way to make that happen. And we need it as a diocese, and it's helpful. It'll give us a chance to sort of get our feet in the ground, have a sense of who we are without sort of the old narratives of the stories of conflict and then go seeking for a bishop. But in a case like that, the diocesan convention elects the bishop. And that is done with 2, 3, 4 or more candidates. And it needs a majority in both the clergy and the laity. So sometimes it takes several ballots to really sort of narrow down to one person. Does that help you, Steve? Oh, no. Yeah, there are a couple of different ways that a diocese goes about getting a new bishop. More great fancy names and terminology, right? You learn something every day. A bishop diocesan is a bishop who has full authority and tenure. You can't fire a bishop, as we've learned. There actually in the canons now is a way to do it, but it's still challenging. Just this past summer, General Convention did institute some new canons to deal with extreme circumstances. So that's a bishop diocesan. A bishop suffragan is a bishop who will not have diocesan authority, but still can do the things bishops do. It's kind of like an assisting bishop. But when you hear the term assisting bishop, usually what that means is a retired bishop who happens to live in town and is willing to go confirm some people from time to time or do a particular kind of ministry that helps the bishop in a very large diocese, like the Diocese of Pennsylvania. There is such a thing as a bishop coadjutor. And that is a very interesting case where a bishop is in place as a diocesan, and the bishop says, I'm going to retire in a couple of years, so I'm going to call for a coadjutor. So you're going to go through this search process while I'm still here, and God willing, without my interference, you're going to figure out who God has called to be the next bishop of this diocese, and you're going to elect that person. So the same process that I described to Steve, well, to you all, will happen while the diocesan bishop is still in place. The bishop coadjutor is elected, consecrated bishop, serves along with the diocesan bishop. The diocesan bishop retires. The coadjutor becomes the diocesan bishop. That doesn't always happen. That happens in some cases. It doesn't always happen. Sometimes the diocesan bishop will simply resign, retire, move elsewhere, and then the diocese is in a search process at that point and then elects a new diocesan. So the person who is nominated to be our provisional bishop, Clifton Daniels, is a diocesan in the Diocese of East Carolina, and there is no coadjutor. So now that he has announced that he's leaving the diocese and coming up to Pennsylvania, we'll go through a search process and do that. The standing committee will be the ecclesiastical authority of the diocese. Basically, all the decisions that a bishop otherwise might make would have to go through the standing committee during that period of time. Technically, canonically, he was an assisting bishop because during the period of Bishop Benison's inhibition, he was still the diocesan bishop. He wasn't got rid of, he was just inhibited from ministry until the canonical process was carried through to its conclusion, including the appeal and so on, which brought him back. Yes, it's been really difficult, yeah, really unique. It's just unusual circumstances. But as an assisting bishop, the standing committee had the ecclesiastical authority, but they could lean on Bishop Michael to do the kind of things that, one person can do more effectively than a large group of people. Plus, he's a bishop and can be there for pastoral care of clergy and that kind of leadership as well. Yes?
Then in the parish, if the rector has left and there's an interim period, is it the interim or the vestry who's in charge?
Good question. Did you hear that? In a parish interim, when a rector resigns, and an interim rector is brought in, who has the authority over such things in the spiritual life of the church? I'd have to check the canons, but it seems to me that the vestry has that authority. Now, no?
If it's an interim rector, he has authority as a rector.
As a rector, but not with tenure, that's the catch.
But not with tenure.
Yeah. Okay. So different dioceses are going to have different canons to govern that, if I'm not mistaken. Well, or it may be a national... I don't know that the national canons address the authority of interims. Now, before you get an interim, certainly the vestry then would have to make those decisions.
Is the size of the vestry based on the size of the parish generally, or are they all more or less the same size?
Your question was, is the size of the vestry depend on the size of the parish? No. I've seen small parishes with huge vestries, and I've heard of large parishes with small vestries. My sense is that there's a joke that goes, groups of people start to become really difficult to deal with once you have more than one person. but for sure, you get more than like 10 or 12, and you don't have this, it's not quite like a small group. It's just, the dynamics are different. We'll talk about that next week. The dynamics are a little bit different when the group gets really larger. It's harder to talk. It's harder to hear from everybody and to talk things through as thoroughly in a larger group. I tend to lean toward advising a smaller vestry, maybe 9 people. A larger congregation size does not necessarily mean, we need to have a bigger vestry. Sometimes it can be helpful. Sometimes it can be helpful. When we get into vestries, we'll talk a little bit more about that, how you set up the vestry, because some vestries have people with particular responsibilities within the parish and so on.
And each church, I believe, has its own bylaws, and that's where the size of the
Correct. Church Correct.
And it can also be changed.
Yes. Yes, and each parish bylaws is going to specify how to change the bylaws, who changes them, who has the authority to change them, and how that process goes. But yes, the bylaws are going to determine things like that, the makeup of the vestry, how the vestry is elected, how many people in the vestry, how long they serve. But we'll say more about the vestry in a little bit. I want to, I am looking at my watch. It doesn't mean nothing at all. Let me move on to this last topic, and I'm going to zip through a few things. I want to talk about the mission of the church. I want to talk about it first from a standpoint of a really big picture, the mission of what it means to be the body of Christ. And then I'm going to end on some practical notes about just practically what it means to describe the mission of a parish and the vision that God has for that parish, and then what that means for how it gets carried out in goals and plans. Okay. So if we're leaders, this question, leading where? Where are we headed? What's that all about? And how do we know where to lead? Well, as you've heard me say before, it starts with God, right? What does God want us to do? Where does God want us to go? So there are a number of places in Scripture that describe the mission of the church, right? One of the ones that folks often jump to first is called the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Often this gets left off. It shouldn't be left off. We don't do this alone, right? We can't. God does the heavy lifting. So notice a few things. Go, right? Not sit. Sit and make disciples of all nations, because if you sit long enough, somebody's liable to walk along, and you might get a chance to talk with them before they walk out. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Disciples, not members, not names on a roster, not pledging units, not butts in the pew, right? Disciples of Jesus Christ, and make them of all nations, not just the people we know, but of all nations, especially the nations that are in our neighborhood, right? Even when the neighborhood changes. Baptizing them, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, including go and make disciples of all nations. So it's incumbent upon all of us to follow that, right? And remember, Christ is with us. There are other examples of the mission of the church. So Jesus' preaching begins with, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. So this call to repentance is part of what we are calling people to as leaders in the church. News to the whole creation, right? In Luke, Jesus, in the beginning of his ministry, says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So the next time the vestry meeting starts arguing about the size, color, and makeup of the ladder that the property committee wants to buy, you know, ask yourself, is this bringing good news to the poor? Really? Can we just buy the ladder and get it over with? So this is part of our mission as well, and we need to make sure that we pay attention to it. Sometimes, you know, the poor are kind of outside our radar. Sometimes they're, you know, that the trailer park is kind of behind the housing development. You don't see it all that often, but it's there. So we need to remember the mission of the church. Repentance and forgiveness of sins to be proclaimed in his name to all nations. You are witnesses of these things, right? And in the catechism in the prayer book, talks about the great commandments. You know, we talk about the Ten Commandments. We talk about the great commandments, right? Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the prayer book points out Jesus gives us a new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. Think about that for a second. I can say, well, I'm going to love my neighbor as I would love myself, and if I was as much of a knucklehead as my neighbor, I'd throw him out too, you know? No. Love one another as Christ has loved you. Love one another as Christ has loved us. You know, sacrificially, right? Even if you don't deserve it. That's part of the mission of the church as well. Paul, writing in Ephesians, and I referred to four before, it's a favorite passage for me, describes the work of leadership in the church as equipping the saints, and by saints means all of us Christians, right? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ until all of us come to the unity of the faith, Son of God. That's the call of leadership, to equip people for ministry, to build up the body of Christ. Right? In the catechism in the back of the prayer book, the mission of the church is to restore all people to unity with God and each other in Christ. We pursue that mission as we pray, worship, proclaim the gospel, promote justice, peace, love, and we carry out this mission through the ministry of all of its members, not just the people in the funny collars, not just vestry members, but all of its members.